If you ever had the experience of going to, say, a concert, and you get there, the vibe's good, the support act start playing, and it's awesome. This is a great, what a great night it's going to be. And yet, the main star, the main attraction, the main band comes on afterwards, and it's even better. Have you ever had that experience? It's better than you even expected, better than you thought it could be. In Exodus 1 and 2, which we looked at last week, we've met most of the main players when it comes to Exodus. We've seen Israel, God's people, in slavery. They are numerous, they are multiplying, they are growing, but they are being oppressed. And then we met the Egyptians, and we met their Pharaoh, the ones who are oppressing the Israelites. And we also met Moses, who had a pretty interesting start to life. And we see something of God sort of in the background throughout the chapters. But as we come to chapters 3 and 4 tonight, it's as if the main character, the star of the show, takes centre stage. And throughout chapters 3 and 4, Moses is present the whole time. But it becomes clear that this is far less about Moses than it is about God. For God makes himself known. God knows his people. He knows their plight. And God is both able and is willing to save them. And so we're jumping straight in to the beginning of chapter 3. If you've got a bulletin, you'll see the outline on the back. And we're at our first point. Moses meets God. So our passage begins, beginning of chapter 3, with Moses still living in Midian. He's fled to Midian from Egypt because he killed an Egyptian slave and people were chasing him down. He gets to Midian, he now has a wife, he has two sons, and 40 years have passed since he left Egypt. And we read chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Okay, so Moses is doing his job. He's out shepherding the sheep of his father-in-law. And God gets his attention. And he does it in a pretty cool way, right? We call this often the incident of the burning bush. But if there's one thing we know about the bush, is that it doesn't burn. It's on fire, it looks like it's burning, but it's not burning up. And I think we know that fires are like that. They attract us. On a cold winter's morning, how good is a wood fire? And you give me a stick with a marshmallow on the end, and I'm attracted to that fire. I want to get close to it. All right? Moses is drawn towards the fire. But interestingly, it's not the fact that the bush is on fire and not burning up that's the biggest surprise. The next bit's the bigger surprise, because God calls to Moses from the fire. And there's two really important things that we see straight away about relating to God. The first is that God is way above us. Have a look at verse 5. God said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. See, fire, while it often attracts us and draws us towards it, we also know that you don't get too close. And here God tells Moses, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. And when Moses realizes that the one who is speaking to him is God, he then hides his face. He can't even bear to look at God. See, God is above us. We, like Moses, we can't just casually waltz into the presence of God. Because God is glorious, he is majestic, he is holy, he is so distinct, he is so perfect in purity, he is not like us. He can't just dwell with us. Now we're not told exactly here why Moses takes his sandals off. God tells him to, and God says, you're on holy ground. Presumably he's standing in the presence of God. But it doesn't really explain why he should do that. But the point is that the only way Moses can approach God is on God's terms. See, God is so above us that we can only approach God in the way that God allows us to approach him. Which is why the next thing that God says is so amazing. Because the God who is so far above us is the God who chooses to dwell among us. Listen to verse 7. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. How does God come across in those verses? You notice he's not detached. He's not out there. He's not aloof. Quite the opposite. He knows the suffering of his people. He says, I've seen it. I've heard it. I'm concerned. Literally, I know. God is not absent. In verse 8, he says he has come down to rescue his people. Now, my first paid job was working at Red Dot towards the end of high school into uni years. And when I turned 18, I was obviously just okay at my job enough that the manager decided he could go home early on Thursday nights and leave me in charge of the store to do lock up, and there weren't many people around. And so it became my regular thing. Thursday nights, I looked after the store, closed up and went home. He gave me his number, so if anything happened, give me a call. That never happened. Except for this one really memorable night. Red Dot, Mirrabooka, what could go wrong? Within 20 minutes on a Thursday night, we had someone steal some merchandise and then watch the security guards just mob this guy outside the storefront. And just, it was quite amazing to watch. And then within minutes of that sort of clearing up, an elderly lady in the store collapsed. And here were these 16, 17, 18-year-olds trying, and we had to call an ambulance. They came, they took her away. And within minutes of her being wheeled off, the power to the cash registers and the FPOS machines went down and we had nothing. So I was there, the store manager, and I picked up the phone and I rang my boss. And do you know how comforting the words were when he says, I'll come down right away? Man, it was good to know he was coming down to help me out, because I didn't know what to do. It was a night to remember, 26 years later. Moses meets a very personal God, a God who is present, a God who has come down, who is active to save them. We then see that God goes on to share with Moses his plans. He says to Moses, I'm about to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians. I'm about to bring them into the promised land. And so this section ends in verse 10 with God commissioning Moses. And look at verse 10. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people to the Israelites. Bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So you see that what's interesting for Moses is that he knows there's a problem. And now God said to Moses, you're actually going to be part of the solution. It's always scary, isn't it, when you want a problem fixed and then realise maybe you're one of the ones that is going to be part of fixing it. And Moses, if you like, his job is summed up with a two-letter word, go. And Moses' response, we see, could be summed up with a two-letter word, no. It's not quite that simple, but in our second point, we see a really extended discussion between Moses and God. So this is our second point on the outline. And if you look at the rest of the reading, really, right through to the end of chapter 4, we see Moses has five objections to why he should be the one to do this. We're not going to look at all of them in turn, but the first one comes in verse 11. Have a look. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? It's actually a fair enough question, because Moses is a bit of a nobody. He's actually a runaway murderer. He's a fugitive hiding in a foreign land. And Pharaoh is the king of the known world. Who is Moses to turn up and stand up to him? Now, you might expect that God might say to Moses, come on, Moses, you're an Israelite. You know the suffering of your people, and you're uniquely qualified because you grew up in the palace in Egypt. You're like a prince. You know the place better than anyone. You're perfect for the job. You can do it. Back yourself. Get on with it. Which is not at all what God says. Because there is a sense in which that's true, actually. Humanly speaking, Moses is qualified because he's an Israelite who has seen the suffering, he has stood up for his people, and he knows he grew up in the palace with the Pharaoh's daughter, not this Pharaoh, the one that came before. He is qualified, but God says to him, look at verse 12. God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses says, who am I? And God says, I'll be with you. Which isn't really an answer to the question, is it? And yet it's exactly what Moses needs to hear, because Moses needs to know that it's not all about him. Moses doesn't need a pep talk about how competent he is. He needs a greater understanding of God's presence. Moses, it's not all about you. So God says, I'll be with you. The obvious question then is who is the I? Who is it that's going to be with him? And so he asks that question in verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now this is a very special moment. This is a very profound moment in history, especially in the Old Testament. For here, the God of the universe has just given Moses, given the people, a name by which they might call him. My personal name. We pronounce it Yahweh. Every time in your Old Testament you see the word Lord in small capitals, that is God's personal name, Yahweh. But the significance of this moment isn't lost on the Jews. See, the Jews consider this so sacred, this name is so special, that they refuse to ever say it. Which is why you don't see the name Yahweh in your Bibles. Because they would never say it. We don't even know how to say it. Because it was never written with the vowels, so we don't know because they didn't say it. They would replace the name of God, Yahweh, with his title, Lord. Because out of reverence for him, they did not want to blaspheme him. They took him very seriously. There's two things, though, that are really important to see. The first is that God is showing how personal he is, how relational he is, how concerned for his people he is. Because that's how names work, right? A number of people in this room know the Archbishop of Sydney, Kanishka Raffle. Okay? When I speak to our Archbishop, I call her Archbishop because she likes to be called Archbishop, so I call Archbishop Kay Archbishop, and that's how we relate. But when I see the Archbishop of Sydney, I call him Kanishka. And in fact, because he's in Perth for 20 years, and some of you in this room even worked with him, a lot of us refer to him by his initials, KDR, because in the office when he was working, that was just the way you referred to each other, by the initials. So Kanishka, while he is the Archbishop of Sydney, I've never heard anyone who knows him call him the Right Reverend Kanishka the Silver Raffle. He is Kanishka. He's KDR to us. He's our brother. He's our fellow disciple. He's our friend. He's Kanishka. And that's how names work. When you're close to someone, you have their special name. And here God shows his personal name. He's a personal God. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, you take off your sandals when you come into your presence. But you can call me Yahweh. But it's the meaning of the name that tells us even more about God. Verse 14, what does God's name mean? It means, I am who I am. And I think this is supposed to blow our definitions a bit in our minds. You see, usually when I say I am, I add something on the end. I am tall-ish. I am very funny. All right? That's what we normally do. But notice here that God's definition circles back on itself. He says, I am who I am. That is, God can't be defined by anything that is outside of himself. God is who he is. God is not what others want him to be like. He's not like anything else that is. He is without equal. He is God. Now, the other thing that's implied by this is that God is unchanging in nature. So if you've got your Bible and you look at your footnotes, you'll see that you could translate this, not I am who I am, but I will be who I will be. And actually, you could translate it, I was who I was. That is, there is no tense attached to this. Literally, it is I be who I be. No tense defined. Now, quick English lesson, words can have different meanings. And the context in which you read the word defines how you understand the word. So take the word fast. It can mean to not eat food. Sometimes I fast, I choose not to eat food, I abstain from food. Or fast can mean really quick, like Usain Bolt quick. And I can't think of any examples where the word fast means both abstain from food and quick at the same time. We understand which of those meanings is true depending on the context. But here, I think it's actually fair to see that all three of these make sense at the same time. God is the God who was, he's the God who is, and he's the God who will be. And we saw that in Revelation when we looked at that last term, that God describes himself as the one who was, who is, and who is to come. He is eternally God. I think that's in view here for Moses too. So stunningly, God has, for the first time, revealed his personal name to his people. And now he goes on to tell Moses about the events that are going to take place. And so we come to our third point, defined by action, because as God does what he does, we learn even more about God. Now, when we read the last part of chapter 3, we see God goes literally through what's going to happen. Moses is going to go and tell the Israelite leaders, God has seen your misery. He's promised to come down to save you, to bring you out of Egypt, to take you into the promised land. It would be awesome. And the sense in which God's saying to Moses, you'll actually discover who I am by my actions. So if you were to ask an Israelite, a Jewish person, at any point after the Exodus, what is God like? Who is God? They would tell you a story about this. They'd tell you the story about God who came down, who saw their misery, who saved them out of slavery and gave them their own land. That would be their story because that is God. We have the privilege of seeing God act in a similar but even greater way. Because in the person of Jesus, God came down to rescue his people. Not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. From our propensity to reject God, to be independent of him. And as Jesus goes to the cross to die for sinners, as Jesus rescues us from sin, we meet God who is love. It is in those actions that God chooses to go to the cross for us that we see the love of God. We see who God is. He loves the world so much that he sent his one and only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The Jews of Jesus' time were shocked that Jesus would claim that same name of God. I am. But it's completely appropriate because that's exactly who he is. In the person of Jesus, the fullness of God has been made known to us. To see Jesus is to see God. So what do we do with all this today? Kalaru, April 2026. Well, fundamentally, I think what we learn from these chapters is that it is God and God alone who saves. The Israelites can't save themselves. Moses certainly isn't going to save them. But God does. He is both willing and able. And when God chooses to work through Moses, as we see throughout this chapter, as sort of almost useless as he seems to be so much of the time, he shows even more that it is God and God alone who will do the saving. God is willing, God is able, and he's able to do it despite a messenger who is unwilling and unable. And we see that fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the only one who can save us from our sin. Because no one can say, me and God are like this. I'm in touch with God. I'm a spiritual person. You can't say that and at the same time reject Jesus. Because to reject Jesus is to reject God. The second thing we see is that we can have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. By his Spirit, God adopts his people as children. It's like he says to us, I am the God of the universe. There is no one like me. I am beyond anything and everything you can imagine. All glory and majesty and perfection are mine. But you can call me Dad. That's what he says. And I am with you. Now, I recall my dad, when I became a Christian in late teenage years, pointing out to me that in the New Testament, Jesus is almost never referred to as just Jesus. I think he noticed that I was coming home from my Bible studies and talking about how great Jesus was, and he thought that was great. But he pointed out that in the New Testament, Jesus is almost always referred to either the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ. And that is what you see is you see Jesus, his personal name, and his title, Lord or Christ. And as a reminder that we know we serve a God who is both personal, who's come and is among us, and he is the Lord. He is so far above us. And that is the right tension that we live with as God's people. We know him as Father. We know him as Lord. And finally, when we read into chapter 4, we see that Moses has a couple more excuses for us. In chapter 4, it begins with, what if the elders don't believe? Which is a terrifying question for Moses to ask, because 5 verses earlier, God said to Moses, the elders will believe you. And then Moses says, what if they don't believe me? So you see, he's struggling to trust God himself. He doesn't believe. And then God so graciously gives these three signs to Moses that he can perform to show the people that really this is God. They are creation miracles, they're things only God can do. He's showing his kindness and compassion, particularly with Moses. These signs, I think, are for Moses just as much as they are for the people. One more objection from Moses. He says, I'm not eloquent. And God says, who cares? I give you your words. I'm your mouth. I made you. Get over it. And then Moses says, well, verse 13, pardon your servant, Lord, but please send someone else. He's given up trying to reason it. Just please not me. Have you ever had that experience? Like, God, I know what you want, but I just don't want to do it. Well, here is Moses. And this time, he does provoke God's anger. God is angry that Moses will not take him seriously at this point. And yet, he is gracious. He sends Moses, his brother. And he says, okay, you go, take your brother with you. He can speak on your behalf. You can be together. You won't be on your own. And I'll be with you. And in God's kindness, he sends Aaron to go with Moses for this mission. This chapter is not primarily about Moses. It's about God. It's about the personal God who has come down to his people. It's the God who is able and willing to save and rescue his people. And despite Moses' persistent unbelief and his concern about everyone else not believing, this chapter ends with belief. After all, Moses eventually does go back to Egypt, as God told him to. He speaks to the people, he performs the signs, and look at the last verse of chapter 4, verse 31. And they believed. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. See, what else can you do when you meet the God who is both personal and majestic? The God who comes down to his people, who knows their plight, is concerned for them, who acts to save them. Don't you believe him? Don't we trust him? Isn't he worthy of a response with our lives? That's what Moses needs to see. That's what we see play out. And we see the Israelites struggle. The next few weeks are going to be a roller coaster. But tonight, Moses meets God just as we do. And the call is to trust him. Because it's about what God is doing, not us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so kind. That you have come down to your people to rescue. Thanks that we see that in fullness as we look at our Lord Jesus. We see his willingness to come into the world as a man, to suffer, to die, to adopt us as your children. We praise you for your mercy, your kindness, your rescue. And we want to sing for eternity the praises of our God who we can trust because you are trustworthy. Please give us belief when we doubt. And we pray particularly that we might be wise with one another to keep pointing each other to what is true, to keep trusting together all that you say and longing for the new creation, the eternity that is to come, that you will bring about. Thanks that you are so good. Amen. Yeah, thank you. I'm very sympathetic to... I'm not a Jew, so I don't know their history very well, but I'm sympathetic to the logic, particularly the goodwill of if the first, the commandments have do not blaspheme the name of the Lord. It's one of the commandments. I don't want to do that in any way. But I think to go as far as saying I can't use the name that God gave us seems like an unnecessary step. And so it actually depersonalises God when I say I won't use the very name God gave me to use. So it doesn't seem the right way to do it. We don't not use Jesus' name because he's Jesus. So I think it's not the right way to do it. And yet, historically, that was what they did. And it was done with good motive. But I think that good motive became unhelpful and has continued to be unhelpful through history. So I'm careful with my Jewish friends not to offend them. But I think we want to see God as personal. That's the point of this chapter. And so, yeah, Yahweh, the Lord, yeah.